Okay. All right. So this morning we begin chapter 13, which sets the a scene for Jesus' farewell discourse to his disciples. So basically, John chapters 13 through 17, theologians call the farewell discourse. It's his last major teaching. And we said last time that chapter 12 of John concluded Jesus' public ministry. That was his last teaching in public. And from this point forward in the gospel, all of his teaching is directed toward his disciples in a private setting. So now, during his public meeting, we've seen a pattern of Jesus' teaching, which we said is basically to do and to teach. He would perform a sign and then teach the people the significance of what they'd just witnessed. And here in chapters 13 through 17, the pattern is still the same, but in a large respect, it's kind of reversed, because what we'll see is Jesus is teaching his disciples in order to prepare them for what they're about to experience in the coming few days. And what they were about to experience would basically rip them to shreds emotionally, from the depths of despair to the pinnacle of joy, all just in a couple of days. And so, more than that, everything they were about to experience was going to challenge all that they understood and believed. And so, Jesus' teaching in this discourse is, in my opinion, the greatest teaching in all of Scripture. John 13 through 17, has to be the most beautiful, concentrated, powerful set of teaching in the entirety of Scripture. In fact, lots of times over the years, when Catherine and I are reading the Scripture, we'll just read John 13 through 17. We'll sit down and just read that, and we've read it over and over again because it's so rich. We could spend our whole lives, frankly, paying attention to and reflecting on what's contained in these chapters we're about to start studying. In fact, that kind of leads me just to want to pray again. So, Lord, as we enter into this, I ask, Lord, that you would bless us with wisdom and discernment and the gift of and ministry of your Spirit, Lord, to open our hearts and minds to the truth of what we're going to study. And not just the Lord to know it, but the Lord to be able to live it, to walk in it, Lord. Thank you for the gift of the Spirit, for everything you've made possible, for the union that we have been given with you, and our union with you being united to the Father and to each other, Lord. Open our hearts and minds to just to understand and to more than that, to walk in what you teach in these chapters. And we pray all this in your name, Jesus.
Yes, thank you, Lord.
Amen. All right, so Jesus' attention now shifts completely to the fact that the hour has arrived, the long-awaited hour. It was his time. It was time for his glorification and for his departure. And so thus it was time to say farewell to his followers and to prepare them for his return to the Father, which his return to the Father means him leaving them, right? And so that departure would include his arrest, his crucifixion, his resurrection, and his ascension. And all of this taken together would be his glorification and kind of the final. We said that John was all about signs, the signs that we've seen so far. And so what's about to happen, what we're about to read about, is the final miraculous sign of his identity and his mission. I mean, how do we know who Jesus is, who he's presented to be? I mean, it's because of his death and his resurrection and his ascension and his glorification. And so what John stresses in this last part of the gospel is that what is about to happen to Jesus is not a tragedy. You can kind of read Mark's gospel and get that feeling that, okay, this is a tragic thing that happens, the cross. You don't get that impression at all reading John's gospel, because from John's perspective, the cross is not the low point of the story. It's the highest moment of Jesus' glory. And so the hour had come for the Son of Man to be lifted up and to draw everyone to himself. And when he's lifted up, the declaration of who he is literally posted on the cross in all the major languages of the world. Here is the king, is what's being declared at the cross. And so the cross is the place where Jesus is elevated above all else. It's where the greatest of all paradoxes happens, where the one who's crucified is also hailed as the glorious ruler. And all of that just is so mind-blowingly difficult to understand. And for the disciples was so different from what their expectations were. All right. So, and it's also the place where the ruler of this world, where the prince of this world, momentarily thinks that he's won, only to realize that what he thought was a moment of victory was actually a crushing defeat. And so all of this is kind of coming to a climax here in what we're about to begin in John's gospel. All right, so let's begin just by kind of reviewing the chronology of what we're about to read. All right, the narrative describes Jesus' Last Supper with his disciples. Okay, we're all familiar with the Last Supper. It probably did not look like anything like Leonardo da Vinci's painting, but it was a supper, and they did eat together. Later in that night and early into the next morning, Jesus was he was arrested. He was put on trial by both the Jewish and the Roman authorities. He was condemned to death and he was crucified. And the question for us to consider is on what day and evening did that happen? Okay, when I'm talking about the chronology of all this, and I'll make it clear as we go along. And was the meal that was being eaten, was that the Passover meal? So what do you think? Was Jesus celebrating the Passover with his disciples at the Last Supper? Well, according to the Synoptic Gospels, the answer to that is yes, that Last Supper meal was the Passover. The Synoptic Gospels are absolutely clear on that. Now, John's Gospel, on the other hand, is equally clear that the meal and the subsequent events happened on the night before the Passover meal. All right, so we'll kind of dig into this right now. All right, so let's start at the top. Actually, it's the bottom. This bottom passage on the first page, Luke 22, verse 7. It says, "Then came the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. Jesus sent Peter and John, saying, 'Go and make preparations for us to eat the Passover.'" All right, so notice two things here. This is the synoptic account. I picked Luke just because it was the most, it had the most detail. So notice a couple things. First of all, it was the day the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. All right, so Jesus, "Go and make press preparations." It's the day of unleavened bread on which the Passover lamb had to be sacrificed. So this was known to the Jews as preparation day. All right. Now we'll see that term used multiple times in John's gospel. Preparation day was the day of the evening of the Passover meal. Okay, so the Passover lamb was sacrificed during the day. It was prepared and cooked for the Passover meal that evening. Now, remember, though, that for Jews, that would actually been technically 2 days, because for Jews, a day went from sundown to sundown. All right, so one day ended at sundown and the next day began at sundown. So the day of preparation would have been the afternoon, which was really what we would consider the same day, right? It was the afternoon of the following of the evening that was about to come. But for them, that was kind of 2 days, right? All right. Verse 9, "Where do you want us to prepare for it?" they asked. He replied, "As you enter the city, a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him to the house that he enters and say to the owner of the house, 'The teacher asks, where is the guest room where I may eat my Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, all furnished. Make preparations there." They left and found things just as Jesus had told them, so they prepared the Passover. When the hour came, Jesus and his apostles reclined at the table, and he said to them, I have eagerly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I tell you, I will not eat it again until it finds its fulfillment in the kingdom of God. All right, so this account in Luke agrees absolutely with Matthew and Mark, and without any ambiguity, according to this account, the Last Supper was the Passover meal. Okay, that's very clear, right? All right. Now, in John's gospel, there is no mention of the Last Supper being the Passover. In fact, it's clear from the narrative that the Passover meal would not have been until the next night, the night after Jesus' crucifixion, during the day. All right, so look at John, turn to the back of your page, John 18, 28. Then the Jewish leaders took Jesus from Caiaphas to the palace of the Roman governor. By now it was early morning, and to avoid ceremonial uncleanness, they, being the Jewish leaders, did not enter the palace because they wanted to be able to eat the Passover. So clearly, you know, this is after Jesus has been arrested. He's been examined by the Sanhedrin. He's been taken to Pilate's house, and the Jewish leaders refused to enter Pilate's palace. Why? Because doing so would have made them ceremonially unclean, and they would have not been able to eat the Passover later that evening. Okay? So the morning after the Last Supper, from John's account, when Jesus was being examined by Pilate, clearly that was the morning of the Passover that was going to come that evening. All right. So now, what's more, in John's gospel, the day of Jesus' crucifixion, the day he was actually crucified, is clearly portrayed as preparation day. Then the day the Passover lamb gets sacrificed to be eaten later that evening. All right. So look at the next passage, John 19:13. When Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat down at the judge's seat at a place known as the stone pavement, which in Aramaic is Gabbatha. It was what? The day of preparation of the Passover. So here again, Jesus has already been arrested. He's about to go to the cross, and it's saying it's preparation day, with the Passover coming later that evening. All right, so it's really clear that the Synoptic Gospels and John vary at this point of exactly what day the Last Supper was held and what was actually the day of the crucifixion. Because according to the Synoptics, the crucifixion would have been the day after the Passover, which the Passover meal, from our perspective, from theirs, it would have been the same day, because the evening would have started and, you know, it would have been the same day. But from our perspective, it would be the day, the next day. From the perspective of John, his crucifixion was on preparation day before the Passover meal. All right. So they differ by one day from each other. All right. So the question is that important or significant? honestly, there's been all kinds of ink spilled on trying to reconcile this, because from a lot of people's perspective, if it doesn't agree, then there's some problem, with the scripture. And hey, but to me, that's not a proper way to look at it. I've read most of these, and it's basically contortions to try to resolve the issue, and none of them are satisfying. Basically, what theologians want to do is to reconcile the history, and I put history in quotes of the two accounts, and I find none of their explanations or attempts to do that in any way satisfying. And I think the reason it's not satisfying is they're trying to correct a problem that doesn't really exist. Now, remember when we did the introduction to John's gospel, we discussed the nature of historical accounts. And one perspective on history, which is the perspective that we mostly have today, is when we think of history, we think of the facts, right? What actually happened? In what order did it happen? And then the kind of the last thing that we think about is why did it happen? But back in antiquity, in Jesus' time, in the time when John's gospel was written, I explained that another aspect of history, which was actually much more significant to them in terms of understanding history, was not the facts of what happened, but the significance of what happened. What was significant about what happened was to them history, whereas to us, it's more like about the facts of what happened. All right. So clearly, you know, our gospel accounts don't agree on the facts, on the fact of actually what the day exactly was. You know, when did Jesus, what meal was the Last Supper, and what exactly was the day that Jesus was crucified? Given John's bent towards significance in terms of history as opposed to facts, why would it be important for him to place Jesus' crucifixion on Preparation Day, the afternoon before the Passover meal in the evening? You know, theologically, why would that be significant?
Because he's the lamb.
Right, exactly right. It's because at the very moment the Passover lambs were being sacrificed all over Jerusalem, Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, was being sacrificed on the cross. That's very theologically significant. And so John is, you know, is trying to highlight the significance of that in his gospel. To me, it's not important to try to reconcile the exact facts. What's important is to recognize the significance that John's trying to present to us in the gospel. All right. All right. But clearly, both John and the synoptics were narrating the same meal, because things happened in both accounts. Most specifically, what was going on with Judas is the same in both accounts. So it's not like John was narrating one meal that happened the night before, and the and Matthew, Mark, and Luke were narrating another meal that happened the night after. They just vary on which evening that meal happened. All right. So any questions about that? Nope. Okay. No need to get, I mean, theologians like to get caught up in this question, but to me, it's, really not that important. Okay. All right. So, all right. Now, there are also, though, even though they're narrating the same meal, there's also some significant differences in the content of what happened at the meal. John, for instance, doesn't mention the Eucharist at all. You know, a significant component of the gospel accounts in the synoptics is, you know, Jesus breaking the bread and giving them the wine and telling them to do the same in remembrance of him. You know, John really doesn't mention that at all. But what John does show is the significance of the Eucharist, of everything that the Eucharist points to, is absolutely a key component of this farewell discourse. We'll see as we get through it, you know, because, you know, Jesus absolutely talks about his sacrifice coming up and what that means, and what participation in it means. So everything that communion points to, even though he doesn't specifically narrate Jesus doing that the way the synoptics does, the significance of it is absolutely in this account. Okay, what the Eucharist means to us. Now, in the synoptic accounts, there are two important themes are clear. First, Jesus uses the imagery of the Passover bread and wine in order to point to his death. You know, he's saying this is what's going to happen: his body broken and his blood poured out. Now, joined to that account in the synoptics is Judas' betrayal and the prediction of Peter's denial. Both of those are in John as well. Now, the second major theme, which Luke describes, centers on the nature of servanthood. All right. Recall that Luke actually described an argument that happened at the Last Supper between the disciples over what? Who's the greatest? I mean, you can imagine, you know, 3.5 years with Jesus, and they're arguing at the Last Supper over who's amongst them would be the greatest. And so, you know, Jesus responds to that by teaching them about the true nature of servanthood. So look at the next passage on the back of your page, which is Luke 22:24. A dispute arose among them as to which of them was considered to be the greatest. Jesus said to them, "The kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who exercise authority over them call themselves benefactors. But you're not to be like that. Instead, the greatest among you should be like the youngest, and the one who rules like the one who serves. For who is greater, the one who is at the table or the one who serves? It is not the one who is at the table. But I am among you as one who serves." All right, so now John's gospel weaves both of those themes together in his account of what happened in the upper room. And we'll see that as we go along. You know, he shows Jesus not only teaching about true servanthood, but also modeling it by doing what? By washing their feet. And in this discourse, Jesus clearly, declares, you know, his impending death and departure. You know, so he doesn't, in John's gospel, he's not doing it through the breaking of the bread and the giving of the wine, but he does clearly say, you know, my death is here. My time of my death is here, and the time of my departure is here. And he makes clear this incredibly important point that by participating in him, we become clean. All right. And we receive from him the mandate to serve humbly, just like he did.
It's also a leadership principle.
It is, absolutely. Yeah. I mean, it's a totally upside down leadership principle. And you know, when in that Luke account where it says the Gentiles lorded over one another, you know, that everything about Gentile, the world's form of leadership has everything to do with hierarchy. You know, who serves who in terms of a hierarchical order of things. But in the kingdom, it's basically upside down. The one who's the greatest is the one who serves everyone else. Leadership is based not so much on hierarchy. In fact, it's not at all on hierarchy. It's on function. How do we function as servants within the body? So, all right, so let's begin reading. Susan Lee got kicked out. Got to let her in again. Hang on a second. Advent. There we go. All right, so let's begin reading in John chapter 13, verse 1. Go back to the front of the page. It was just before the Passover festival. All right, so according to what I just outlined, it would have been what? The night before the Passover. Jesus knew that the hour had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Now we saw last week that almost from the beginning of Jesus' ministry, everything had been pointing toward this hour of glorification, you know, through his death and suffering and resurrection. Then it says, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. So, you know, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son in order to save the world, which had rejected him and fallen from him. So Jesus embodied God's love for fallen humanity. In fact, Jesus was love incarnate. That's what's so amazing. And this says he loved them from start to finish. He loved them at the beginning. He loved them at the end. He loved them to the end. And what comes next is a shocking demonstration of how that love gets expressed from one to another. All right, verse 2. The evening meal was in progress, and the devil had already prompted Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, to betray Jesus. Now, this footnote about Judas betrayal is a reminder that Jesus was absolutely aware of what the cost of his love was going to be. Okay, it seems kind of odd when you're reading this. Why would John stick this in about Judas being the betrayer right after he said Jesus loved him to the end? It's because Jesus knew, as he was speaking to them and serving them that night, just how much his love his love for them was going to cost him. All right. And so, and the amazing thing about Jesus is that he even loved his betrayer. Yeah, now, you know, as we read this, just pay attention to the fact that Judas doesn't depart the meal until after The foot washing. That means that Jesus washed Judas's feet. No, I don't know why my phone's blowing up. Sorry about that. Let me turn it off. Okay, that's something else having to do with work. So much for being retired. All right, so Judas, you know, you got to love Jesus, right? I mean, here he is. You know who his betrayer is going to be, and washes his feet too. And so he even loved Judas till the end. To the end. And you know, we know what's true is that Jesus absolutely knew that his battle was not against flesh and blood. His battle was not against Judas. In fact, Jesus came to save flesh and blood. His battle was against the one who prompted Judas to do what he did. Verse 3. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, and that he had come from God and was returning to God. You know, I mentioned this last week, and I always find it fascinating to think about Jesus and over the course of his life, you know, awakening to his identity and to his mission, you know, as he related in fellowship with the Father. You know, Jesus did not come into the world incarnate and omniscient. You know, he came into the world a baby who had to learn and be trained and to grow in wisdom and stature and to really awaken to who his identity was. You know, he did that through fellowship with the Father. And it's clear from this statement that by this point, I'll read it again. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power and that he had come from God and was returning to God. So it's clear that by this point, he was well confident and grounded in both his identity and his mission. You know, now he'd come to the point where he had to, you know, where he knew that he had come from God, that he was returning to God, and that God had given him authority over all things. And that's what makes what happens next so startling. You know, the one for whom God had given all authority humbles himself to perform the task of the most menial servant. God puts everything under the power of Jesus. And Jesus chooses to exercise that power by doing the thing that the lowest of slaves does. All right, verse 4. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Now, foot washing was commonplace in the Greco-Roman world and in Jewish culture. You know, it was an act of hygiene, but it was more than that. You know, for the Jews, it was part of their ritual cleansing. You know, that was really important for them to clean before they ritually cleansed themselves before they ate. But for the Jews and the Greeks alike, it was also an act of hospitality. When someone comes into your home, an act of hospitality was to wash their feet. Remember when Jesus was in the home of the Pharisee, he calls him out for, you know, when the Pharisee criticizes the woman of questionable repute, washing Jesus' feet with her tears, he says, I came into your home and you didn't offer me for my feet to be washed. You know, you didn't offer me the hospitality that's common of our culture. And you know, so we can imagine, you know, why washing feet was practically necessary, why it was practical. You know, sandals were the footwear of the day, and the roads were not just full of dust. I mean, they were full of animal feces as well. So coming into a home, it makes sense that you know, washing feet would be kind of a standard thing. But given the fact of how dirty it was, you know, the task of foot washing was so menial that it was actually given to the lowest of the household slaves. In fact, in the Jewish culture, you know, there were bond servants who were actually of Jewish descent, and then Gentiles who were also bond servants, and they would not allow the Jewish bond servants to wash feet if there was a Gentile bond servant available. You know, it was like that. It was that low of a task. And in homes that weren't affluent enough to have servants, it was the role of, the wife to wash her husband's feet, or a child to wash the parents' feet, or a disciple to wash the master's feet. So in other words, it was always the duty of the one who is perceived to be lesser to perform on the one who's perceived to be greater. And in those cases, it was an act of devotion to wash, the lesser to wash the greater was an act of devotion to the greater. Now, so as shocking as a scene as it was, the circle of disciples seemed to accept Jesus' gesture until at least it was Peter's turn. And Peter, in a way, seems kind of arrogant for his refusal to submit to the Lord's act. And that is, of course, until Jesus sets him straight. So verse 6, he came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," Peter said, "you shall never wash my feet." Now have you ever noticed how pride can be an obstacle to accepting another's act of service toward you? Yeah, I mean, it happens all the time, right? Peter was proud of his place as Jesus' disciple. And his place as Jesus' disciple demands that I wash your feet. You don't wash my feet. And so it was almost like this pride of being his Jesus' disciple kept him from wanting Jesus to serve him and to love on him in that way. I'm sure that Peter would have been happy to wash Jesus' feet. In fact, he probably had done it in the past. I mean, I don't have any doubt that Peter had washed Jesus' feet at some point. But he just couldn't humble himself to Jesus' humility, because that's what he's being asked to do here, right? Is humble yourself to the humility of the Lord. Until, of course, Jesus answered. Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." So you see, Jesus was not just giving them a lesson in humble service. Okay, it was that. But his answer here shows that this action was pointing to something greater than just an act of humble service. And what the act pointed to was Jesus humbling himself on the cross in service to the world which he loved. All right. He told Peter, "You do not realize what I'm doing, but later you will understand." It was only after the hour, after the cross and the resurrection, would Peter be able to understand what Jesus was doing there. He's basically demonstrating the fact that I am humbling myself to the lowest place for your sake, which found its manifestation on the cross. The ultimate manifestation of the humility of Jesus found its expression and on the cross. Yeah.
Isn't that the same problem we have? The old covenant and the new covenant, accepting our pride. We can
do right.
ourselves instead of having to really humble ourselves and accept the fact.
Right. Accept the fact that, there's nothing about this that we earn. It's all a matter of God's grace. And we have to humble ourselves to the humble grace of our Lord. Yeah.
Like the way things are always done, mm-hmm. it's kind of breaking away from religion.
Yeah, that's right.
Of how things are supposed to be done.
Yeah. Yeah.
The order.
Mm-hmm. So, Jesus' answer to Peter's objection is very telling, in a powerful way. He says, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." All right. So, the issue was not simply one of washing, but of who was doing the washing. All right. So in order to have a part in Jesus, Peter had to participate in the work of Jesus. And the work of Jesus was to give himself for the sake of the world so that the world could receive the life that he came to give it, its people. And only his death on the cross could make that giving of that life possible.
That's a huge, powerful statement.
It really is. Unless I wash you. I
read through that a million times and never caught it.
Yeah. Yeah. Unless I do this, you have no part with me. We're going to talk some more about what that means to have a part with him, because that's much of what he's explaining in this farewell discourse, is what it means to have a part with him, to participate with him, to be united to him. All right. So, you know, only the acceptance of Jesus' gift by his disciples would allow them to have a part with him. Only when we accept Jesus' humble sacrifice on our behalf can we have a part with him. And that means to be in him. And it means that by being in him, we become actually participants in his death and resurrection. That's what our baptism symbolizes. That we have, when we have a part in Jesus, we become participants in his death and resurrection. And refusal to accept Jesus' humble act of sacrificial service actually denies participation in him. Now, given that explanation, Peter accepts the Lord's gesture. Verse 9, then Lord, Simon Peter replied, not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well. In other words, you know, if allowing you to wash my feet brings me participation in who you are and what you're doing, then wash the rest of me also. It's kind of classic Peter going from one extreme to the other. being a loose cannon, a wild card. Now, Jesus' answer to that was a bit cryptic. Look at verse 10. Mm-hmm. Jesus answered, those who've had a bath need only to wash their feet. Their whole body is clean. Ever read that and wondered, well, what does that mean? I've always read that and wondered, what does it mean? Because my answer to that is, I'm not really sure what it means. I've read one interpretation of what it means, that it means that all who participate in Jesus gets cleansed by the cross. Of course, that's true, right? You know, we're cleansed by the blood of Jesus. When we participate in him, we're cleansed by his sacrifice on the cross. And so that means, you know, that's already having the bath. Okay, you've already been cleansed by Jesus on the cross. But what does it mean that then you only need to wash your feet from that point forward?
Okay, like,
Yeah, I think what it means, you know, this interpretation, which I don't really disagree with, it says that, you know, basically, you know, as we walk out our life on the earth, you know, it's your feet that come in contact with the world, so to speak, with the earth. And, you know, kind of in a literal sense, where our feet touch the earth, it's the place where additional cleansing and ongoing cleansing is needed. And I think that's an okay explanation, you know, because as we go through our life in the world, and when we sin and fall, you know, we need to pray. You know, we are forgiven, but that forgiveness of Jesus that went forth in the cross is applied to us for our sake when we ask for that forgiveness and get cleansed again. You know, in that place where our being is sullied by the world around us, by the fallen world around us. So I think that, you know, kind of makes some sense. In fact, I think it's correct. So curiously, next, the subject turns back to Jesus' betrayal. He says, and you are clean, though not every one of you. So now Jesus must be speaking prophetically here, because he says, and you are clean. You know, they're not actually clean yet, right? Because the cross hasn't cleansed them yet. The cross hadn't happened. And he's saying, all of you, you know, he's basically declaring prophetically, all of you will be cleansed by the cross, except for one of you. And he's the one who refuses to participate in Jesus, right? Who refuses to take part in Jesus, the one who rejects participation in him. Verse 11, for he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said not everyone was clean. All right. So next, having done to them, you know, this particular scene is the classic pattern of Jesus doing and then teaching, right? He does to them, he washes their feet, and now it's he gives them an explanation of what just happened. And so not only did the foot washing point to Jesus' saving work on their behalf, it also sets for them an example of humble service that they were, in fact, commanded to follow. All right, verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. You call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. All right, now remember what we just read, that all power and authority has been given to him by the Father. Having loved the world, he came into the world and loved those who belong to the world to the end. And now, having set a demonstrable example of love, he now commands his followers to demonstrate the same type of love for one another. In fact, as we see here, and we'll see more fully later in the discourse, Jesus wants the model of his self-sacrificial love to be what? To be the defining characteristic of the community that's going to be formed in his name. You're going to be known how? I want you to be known in the world how? By the love you have for one another. And it's the same. It's the same love with I have loved you, which without I have loved you, you love one another. You know, that is the preeminent command that comes out in this discourse, is for us to be a people who love one another the way that we've been loved, and for that love to define us as his people on the earth. And that love, as we see, is self-sacrificial. Verse 14. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. All right, so basically he's saying that now that I've loved you like this, love one another like this. Now that the master has demonstrated humble, loving service, you do the same. Now obviously this is metaphoric. You know, it's a metaphorical example. You know, I think sometimes this is taken literally. you know, foot washing and all that. You know, it becomes a religious act rather than what it's intended to be, as a metaphor for the love that we have and humbling ourselves to one another in everything. Okay, and not that there's anything wrong with washing one another's feet, but you know, as with everything, it can become, you know, an empty religious act if we allow it to be that. And in fact, it does become that way sometimes. So the point is, you know, what we want to see is Jesus' example of being, even though all power and authority was given to him by the Father, he humbled himself in this way in loving, sacrificial service to one another. So verse 16, very truly, I tell you, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. All right. All right. So that's a proverbial truth, right? The servants are never greater than their master. Jesus is the master. But as the master, he chose to humble himself to do what? To serve the servants. He says, I didn't come to be served, but to serve. A remarkable characteristic of our humble King is that he came to serve. He says, now you, and you're basically saying, now you, my disciples, you know, choose to do likewise. Choose to humble yourself to serve in one another in love. And the promise is that when you do, you can be sure that you're going to be blessed by doing so. That's verse 17. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. You know, there's a blessing that comes, a palpable, tangible blessing that comes when we humble ourselves in service to one another. Yeah, but there's a lot we have to overcome to do that, right? in terms of our own inner resistance. All right, so the blessing that he's promising here is the fruit of participating in him, of having a part in him. Okay, and again, we have a part in him by allowing him to serve us the way that he did, and accepting that service of his on our behalf, the main service being his humble sacrifice on the cross. And then in our union with him, this participation with him, we're cleansed by him. We're cleansed by his sacrifice and by his service. And then as a participant in him, we are to love like he did. Now, the good news is we'll find out as we get into the, you know, into the commands to do that, is that he promises to give us the helper to empower us to do just that. You know, he promises to give us his own presence, the presence of the Holy Spirit, to help us to love one another the way that we've been loved, to serve one another the way that he served us. All right.
So he would have washed Judas's feet.
Absolutely. Yeah, because we haven't gotten to the point. The foot washing has happened, and we'll, next week we'll get to the point in the narrative where he tells Judas to go and do, you know, what it is you're going to do. Do it now.
But he would have known that it was...
He knew the betrayer. He knew who Judas was. He was going to be the one to betray him. And he washed his feet anyway.
I just can't imagine Judas.
Well, you know, well, remember, see, it is hard to imagine how Judas could have resisted. But remember what we read last week is that, you know, there's only one way to be released from one's bondage to darkness. And that is by believing in Jesus. Judas clearly had not believed and was therefore still bound in darkness and was therefore still subject to the influence and the will of the prince of darkness. Because as we just read, it's Satan at work in him that caused Judas to do what he did. But Satan had access because Judas, by his failure to trust and believe and trust in Jesus, was still bound in darkness. And so, you know, Jesus surely could see that he was the one. I mean, it's unclear how the Father revealed to, you know, to Jesus who the betrayer would be. But before now, I mean, we've gotten a hint already that he's known for a while who it was going to be. I wonder if, you know, when he first met Judas, if he, you know, if the Spirit told him, okay, this is the one. And so it's not just a matter of he washed his feet. He allowed him to be one of the disciples the whole time. He knew he was a thief and he had made him the treasurer. I mean,
you have to wonder, how much.
That's a big one.
Yeah.
Of his master plan, he revealed Jesus. You know, did Jesus know that the Holy Spirit would be available in humankind? I mean, was it at this point or was it?
Yeah, you know, it's hard to know. You know, it's hard to know exactly.
It's like he just revealed things in segments.
It's clear, you know, absolutely clear to me that Jesus had to awaken, you know, in his growing up to who he was and what his mission was and what the Father was doing. You know, it's hard to say how that stirred, you know, what level of pre-incarnation mindset he would have had or how that got stirred in him. I mean, who knows? And he was conceived by the Holy Spirit. So he had the Spirit's presence in him right from the beginning. And so the Spirit was leading and teaching and guiding him. But, you know, as far as what Jesus, the man, knew and when he knew it, I mean, it's hard to say. But by this point, you know, it's pretty clear. You know, one of the interesting questions is, okay, it was still, you know, going to the cross was still an act of faith for Jesus, right? You know, and faith requires us to step in to some degree to the unknown while we're trusting God. I mean, was he 100% sure that resurrection was going to happen? Yes, but at the same time you're thinking, okay, well, you know, I'm putting myself out here on the basis of that belief. You know, I'm giving myself. and just entrusting myself to God. And so, you know, all of this is just amazing, the humility of Jesus. And so I thought it'd be appropriate this morning just to close with this familiar passage from Philippians, which is on the back of your page, which, you know, talks about what Jesus did, but it's amazing how it starts, okay? Philippians chapter 2, verse 5. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. You know, in the way that we relate to one another in the church, you know, the preeminent exhortation is to think like Jesus did in our relationships with one another, who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Hallelujah. You know? The humility of our King is astounding. He humbled himself to become a man and then humbled himself even more by becoming obedient to death and even the worst, most deplorable form of death possible for a man in his day. That's our King. And what the exhortation here says is, that as we live and relate to one another, have the same mindset that he had of humbling ourselves to one another for their benefit. That's how love is manifest in the church. So, Lord, we thank you for who you are, for your humble act of love and compassion and mercy on our behalf. Lord, thank you, Jesus, that you agreed with the plan of the Father to become a creature, and as a creature to die on the cross so that we could be cleansed, so that participation in you could be possible, so that we could have life because we've participated in your death and resurrection, that we could be new creatures because of that truth. Lord, we thank you so much. And as we read these wonderful chapters here in this gospel, we pray, Lord, that you just bring us to a greater sense of awe and wonder at your love and your grace and everything that you've done for us on our behalf. And we pray all this in your awesome name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. Amen.
There's one thing.
Hi, y'all. Yeah, go ahead.